Okay, we're looking at honor your marks, get set, grow, and we're looking at 1 Thessalonians 5. So if you'd like to turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, that'd be good. It's good to see you all again. I was thinking this morning, fluffy towels out the back would be good, you know. Welcome you in with a big hug and rub you down. That's what we do to our golden retriever when he comes in from the garden. Sometimes the ladies aren't so keen, though. It's something to do with the hair. Okay, we're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this morning, and I'm just going to read that passage. I've printed it in larger writing so I can read it without glasses. Now, brothers and sisters, about the times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are asleep or awake, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now, we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all of God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. There we are. 1 Thessalonians 5, the first of Paul's letters to be written, first of the Bible letters to be written, perhaps the first book in the Bible to be written. And last week, I think Steve was preaching on 1 Thessalonians 4, and it's my duty to take this forward now into 1 Thessalonians 5, and there's a bit of a crossover going on in that as well. And I don't really want to take up any time with the hows of the return of Christ, because by the time we're getting to verse 1, of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're actually moving on to the whens of the return of Christ. And the first thing I kind of want to talk about today, I want to first of all talk about on your marks, or get ready. The term here used, times and dates, is an important phrase in the New Testament, but it's also an important phrase in the Old Testament as well. You find it in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. You find it in 1 Peter 1, verse 11. But you also find it in the Old Testament. You'll find it in Nehemiah 10, in Nehemiah 13, in Daniel 2, and in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. What does it mean, though, the times and the dates. I don't know, many of us perhaps have heard of people who've tried to predict exactly when the Lord's return is going to be. Apparently, the next one is the 28th of September. That will leave me with a short tenure as pastor of this church. And you may not even have to pay me. The point is that regularly people have projected when they think the return of Christ is coming, and plenty of people have gathered on mountains in history and been proven wrong. And the point really here is no one knows the times or the dates. There are, of course, signs to encourage us, perhaps not encourage us, about the nearness of the return of Christ. And we will look at the ones that are most relevant to us today and say, well, is that this or is that that? I remember in the 1980s, people genuinely saying, Gorbachev is definitely the beast. He has that mark on his head. Today, is ISIS the beast? In the 17th century, London, was the Black Death the beast? The actual moment, though, is not clear. It's not precise, and the Thessalonian church, though clearly understands this, Paul doesn't want to expand on these kinds of things, these kind of speculations. And we need to recognize that too. And as Mark records in chapter 13, verse 32 of his gospel, even Jesus said, I don't know the time. Even Jesus said, I don't know the time. But that does create a problem because it's kind of an unopened, undefined moment in time ahead, isn't it? The return of Jesus is an undefined, unmarked moment ahead because we can't see it. And it's open-ended and there's that sense of waiting and waiting and waiting. And of course, when you're waiting and waiting and waiting, you struggle with that. It's like a little child, isn't it, on a journey. We used to have little children, and we used to go on journeys. I remember journeys through France, and the constant refrain from the back is, are we nearly there yet? And that happened about every 800 yards or so. Are we nearly there yet? I don't know. We're still waiting, aren't we? But Paul doesn't give his listeners that lack of clarity for any other reason than to say this. You know, guys, the time will come. The time will come. There's a clear thing that in heaven there is a clock that is counting down. We haven't got to zero yet, but it will get there. Our problem is that we don't know when 0 hour is, and nor did the apostles, and nor did John, and nor did Jesus, and nor did anybody else. I mean, John just said, you know, this is the last hour. Well, it's been a very long last hour. But they had that sense that this moment was at any time and probably isn't very far away. And they lived out their lives like it's going to happen and it's not very far away. Indeed, Paul encourages the church to consider the imminency of the return of Christ. He said it's coming and it's coming soon. And the signs create in us a desire to be ready, to be watching, to be expectant, to be obedient. And that's the call on that church then, and it's also the call on us now. That clock is now 2,000 years further on. So it's definitely closer. It asks the question, of course, and this is the question, how ready are we? How ready are we? The end, Paul says, will be very sudden. The thief comes at the point of least expectation. Many years ago, as you probably know if you've read anything about us, we used to live in Hong Kong. And in Hong Kong, on the island of Cheung Chau, we had this house. It was a semi-detached house that was attached to another house that was at the front of the building, and we were at the back. You couldn't really see our house from the road. And it was unusual, actually, to have a house. Most people lived in apartments. But it was in the back of beyond, in the middle of the woods, and we had for company snakes, we had for company spiders, and we had for company 10-inch centipedes, lots of other cuddly creatures living around as well. And I was the church pastor at the time, so I was working for a home, and generally someone was always in. We had very few possessions at the time because we were missionaries. Missionaries don't get paid very much, you know, subsistence wages. And so we had very few possessions. The things that we really did value was a video camera that we used to take photographs, videos of the children, because they were born there. Well, one was born there and were growing up there, and first Christmas and all that sort of thing. And grandparents weren't there, of course. They were living across the other side of the world. And so we used to try and keep ourselves up to date with that. And there was a little, tiniest bit of money hanging around. And one night, whilst we were asleep, I suddenly woke up to this huge, I mean huge, crash of something falling down the stairs. And I sort of woke up in that kind of dazed half, did I dream it, did I imagine it, or was that real? And I kind of got out of bed, and I didn't turn any lights on, and I just sort of stumbled down the passageway. It was like a passageway to the top of the stairs, and I looked down the stairs, and there was stuff at the bottom of the stairs. So I went down the stairs, and I was looking around, and I couldn't see anything. It doesn't help that I didn't put any lights on, of course. And it's in the back end of Beyond, no street lights or anything. So I was looking into the darkness, looking to see what had happened. And I went back to bed. I assumed something had just fallen down the stairs. Anyway, in the morning, we found out what the crash was about. A burglar had forced a window, climbed into the house, stolen whatever little money we had, and the precious video recorder with a nearly full tape of the earliest childhood memories of our children living in Hong Kong. The point was, though, the thief came at night. I was neither prepared nor aware of what was happening. You know, it's not uncommon for thieves to get into Hong Kong houses. There's a lot of immigrants coming through, coming across the short space of water between mainland China and Hong Kong. It's not uncommon for people actually to be attacked in their beds. I didn't tell Ali this because I didn't want to worry her. There was a Scottish guy who lived on, he was attacked, and someone was trying to strangle him in the middle of the night whilst he was trying to be robbed. Not uncommon. We kind of got away with it a bit lightly, really. The only thing that had put the thief off was this pile of boxes that was precariously balanced at the top of the stairs that had gone over when he got to the top of the stairs and hit this metal bar and pushed the whole lot over. Question was I ready for that? The answer was no. No, I was asleep. It's interesting, isn't it? In verse 3, it says, while the people were saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as the labor pains on a pregnant woman. The watchwords and propaganda of the Roman Empire at the time were peace and security, or peace and concord. Tacitus, the Roman historian, talks about people wanting the security of peace in the empire. And the peace of Rome for many years at this time had been built on this thing called Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And so it was a watchword for the whole of the Roman Empire. And everyone would go around saying, we have peace and security, we have peace and security. And Paul says, beware of the Roman watchword. Because when the Lord comes, destruction will come. Of course, the manner of obtaining peace wasn't necessarily peaceful in itself, as Jesus knew. As in fact, the Jewish people would find out to their cost in AD 70, when the Jewish wars culminated in the destruction of the temple. But peace and security were the watchwords of the empire. And Paul warns the Thessalonians not to look for peace and security in Rome. There's nothing that the Romans can do to secure themselves against the coming of the Lord. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing our government can do to secure us against the coming of the Lord. The tummy rumblings of the small uprisings going on at the edges of the empire would be nothing to the inescapable contractions of a woman falling into labor when the day of the Lord comes. And the use of the metaphor of a woman suddenly coming into labor is a common one in Scripture. Because what happens, I mean, when a woman goes into labor, there's nothing can be done to stop what's going to happen next. Someone said to me, why is it going to be a commissioning service and not an induction service? And Ali said, because I've been introduced twice, I know what that's like. The picture here is something unstoppable. Once it starts, nothing will prevent what happens next. For the lost, it's a time of coming destruction. And it provokes thoughts, for me, of the image that's found in Amos chapter 5, where we read this. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It'll be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? The kind of repetition within this passage taken forward into what Paul's talking about, I think is quite clear. And the picture's a bit like that nightmare, isn't it? The nightmare where you can never get away from the person who's chasing you. The enemy is after you, and you're running in that nightmare, and you can never get away. You know, you come across this lion, and you go, ah, a lion! And then you turn around, and you get away from the lion, only to meet a bear. And then so you get away from the bear, and you get into your house, and you think, oh, and you put your hand on the wall, and the snake bites you, and you're dead anyway. That's the idea, that's the image that's being brought forward by Amos here. So why does Paul paint this picture? Is it to give them nightmares about running away from lions and bears and things? No, it's actually to give them hope. Times of the Thessalonian church were dark, and they were likely to get darker. Their Lord was Jesus, not Caesar. And in Thessalonica, they had the imperial cult, where you were supposed to worship and offer incense to Caesar. And they refused to do it, because they were Christians and they belonged to Christ. And they gave up all that stuff. That's going to run them into trouble. And they needed to know that on the horizon is hope. And we too struggle at times. We need to know on the horizon there is hope. Paul doesn't leave them in fear, because fear is not part of what darkness brings, because they belong to the light. They belong to hope. The fact is, these things are coming. They know that. The fear's for those who are caught unprepared, not for those who are prepared. But it means that they need to live in the light. And there's two things there that get hold of them. So then, let us not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. The concern that Paul has is that the culture is bleeding into the church. It's always a case that culture bleeds into the church. And that's not always a problem, but sometimes it's a problem. Like many of the New Testament churches, the Thessalonian church is planted in a very diverse situation. Paul and Silas and Barnabas and everybody else who's involved in missionary work are using the Roman system of roads in order to spread the gospel. But they're not the only ones who are using the Roman system of roads. Most of them are major trade routes. And so you have quite a multicultural, pluralistic society into which Paul is putting a church. And the problem with multicultural, pluralistic societies is that people like to gather good ideas from everywhere around them and put them all together. So most churches are planted on these trade routes. But to counter a counter to the risk associated with leaching of a diverse culture into a church, Paul says some words to help them. He seeks to help his friends to see that society, the world around them, is to be looked at with some degree of suspicion, not just with acceptance. Normal behavior in society should not just be accepted as it's okay in the church. It's okay for the body of Christ. It's okay for Christians. And we tend, actually, to adopt cultural norms quite easily. And the problem with that is it acts like a sedative on the church. It's not unusual for churches who have this happen to them to settle into a slumber of accepting everything going on around them. So he says, so then, let us not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. It's not an uncommon theme in the New Testament. In fact, I was just looking through the scriptures, and I just found in Revelation chapter 3 a letter to the church in Sardis. And part of that says this: "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds, that you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you." Now, there's great parallels there, isn't there, across those two passages. We would expect that, of course, because God wrote it. But it helps us to recognize that there's a need to be awake and alert and ready. Sardis is another church that's falling asleep. While their reputation is good for being alive, the truth is that somehow they've fallen into a slumber. Got used to being in their culture. And in a similar way, Paul's calling the church to be ready, to be alert. Not in the physical never go to sleep sense, that's ridiculous. I know what that feels like. About 2 hours sleep on Friday night, and I didn't feel particularly sparky the next morning, I have to say. We need to be conscious about what's going on around us. We need to be alert to what society is really trying to say, what the government is saying, and even more importantly these days, what the media is saying. In Paul's day, it was the philosophers that had the influential conversations on society around them. Today, it's the media. Have you noticed, for example, that the soaps — you might not watch soaps, I'm not asking for confession here — but the soaps run stories based on themes that are designed to tell the world what to do about those various themes. They've actually been put together to do that. So they will talk about issues like euthanasia, homosexuality, all sorts of different things. And they will say, this is what you need to do, and this is how you should behave according to this. The broadcasters call this infotainment. Infotainment is subtly feeding people's mindsets about how to respond and react, what is culturally for now, and what is culturally acceptable for everybody to do. In which case, how then should we be watching the television? Asleep or awake? I know sometimes it's hard for you to remain awake post 9 o'clock, post watershed actually. Should I be watching TV programs at all? What should we watch? How should we watch? And then how can I engage with my friends around me if I don't watch? They're important questions. In the church, there are some serious questions here, but actually many of us just blindly sleepwatch. Ali calls it the eye gates and the ear gates. If you don't guard the gates, lots of stuff gets in. Constantly talking about the appropriateness of various films that the kids should be watching. I think this is what Paul's speaking into. In a modern context, we're not to be part of the darkness, drinking in the culture with all its little elements without questioning it. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be involved, that we should shut the doors of the church and we should all camp in here and all the world's going to ruin out there. I'm saying that we need to engage with the church out there. Oop, woof, woof. But this is the verses 8 and verse 9. "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, let's not swallow in the world, because we're called to more than that. We're called to be more like Christ, not more like the world. We have to remain steady in Jesus and not staggering around drunken on one drunken rampage to the next of what the world has to offer us. There are, of course, clear parallels here to his later letter to the Ephesian church, where he talks about putting on the full armor of God in chapter 6. But he's also clearly pointing back to the Old Testament as well, where it says this in Isaiah 59. I'll just read a few verses, I'm not going to read the whole lot. It says this: "So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows." You get that idea of darkness again there. "We're like the blind, we grope along a wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. At midnight, we stumble as though it were twilight. Among the strong, we're like the dead." And then it goes on to say, "The Lord looked and was displeased. There was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him. His own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head." The people are caught in darkness. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Where have we heard that before? So God works for our salvation. The image between Isaiah and Paul is the same one. Look, Isaiah's looking forwards and Paul's looking backwards. Isaiah's looking forwards to Christ coming and Paul's looking backwards at Christ and what he's already done. And what is he saying? Well, he's saying this. He's saying, let's not go back to the darkness, God. Let's not go back. The Lord has done great things. Let's put this on our head. Let's put it on our chest. And let's live it out. Let's walk it out. Let's move on out with this in our hearts and in our lives. Don't have anything to do with the children of darkness. Let's have everything to do with light. And for that, we need to stay ready and get steady. Not drunk, steady on our feet. So why? Why do we do that? Well, we do that to grow. Ready, steady, grow. On your marks, get set, grow. And the final instruction of Paul he lays out to his people is that they are to grow. He acknowledges those who work hard. And he says to them that they've given you tools for the work that is ahead. I think one of the most difficult things in pastoral ministry is how much is taught and how little seems to go in. Someone once said that if you ask your three best people what your three best sermons were in the last year, they may struggle. Or that of any given sermon, 18% will go in. Some people say, I'm like a sponge for the Lord. I think, yeah, a pretty dry sponge, you know, it's visiting on the surface, floating about. Today, I thought today we'll do a test. We'll get out some paper and we'll hand it out to the church and say, right, write down everything that I said to you last time I was here. I thought, no, perhaps not. That'll make everyone run away. That's a very uncomfortable thought, though, isn't it? It's a very uncomfortable thought. Because you're all thinking, like, oh, what's that website again where his sermons are? How do sponges work best? They work best when they are regularly immersed in water, constantly being topped up and kept wet. That's how they work best. So how do we do that? Well, Paul, I think, gives out three ways. The first is this. Yeah, sorry, the first is find ways to praise. I've packed up the second one. Find ways to praise. He says this, be joyful always. Be joyful always. That doesn't mean go around with an inane grin on your face. It doesn't mean pretend to be joyful when your life is complete pants. That's a good word, isn't it? It's a way of perhaps swearing without swearing. Laughter's a great medicine. Give praise to God in all circumstances. Listen to worship, of course. But Paul also talks about inspiring the idol. He talks about challenging the disruptive. He talks about encouraging the disheartened. You know, encouragers to me, they always bring me great joy when I see encouragers at work in the church. And I think that gives them great joy as well. There's nothing better than from standing on the negative side, which brings lack of joy and a lack of ways to praise, to standing and doing positive stuff. And it just makes the whole thing great, you know. It's a great place to be. We went through, at Langley, we went through a very difficult time when there was a lot of negative people in the church. I don't know where we gathered them from. It took me a long time to kick them out. I don't know where we gathered them from. But they were really negative. I just remember this guy coming in once and he just said, oh, here's the family of Satan over there. And I was thinking, oh my goodness, this guy's so unhelpful here. But at the moment, everyone's really good and upbeat. And that's great because, you know, we've left that message with them to go away with. And they are finding ways to praise. And there's lots of encouragement going on. You know, helping people who are in need can be a real blessing and an encouragement. Dropping a few tins into the food back basket. It's a great way to find a way to praise. As the psalmist says in Psalm 30, verse 5, you know, weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. And as we invest in making joy, joy will come. But it's only by investing in joy, being joyful always, investing in joy, that joy will come. Secondly, it's come up already on the screen, think to sink. Some of you are looking at me like, what does that mean? It depends how tech-savvy you are, I suppose. A computer term, where one device synchronizes with another device and the information on the one transfers to the other. Prayer continually. Pray continually. Prayer is not a shopping list that demands for God. You know, I have written out today, Lord, my shopping list. For you to answer my prayers, sell my house, you know, all those kinds of things. It does feel like that sometimes, I have to admit. Prayer is about, well, it's not about becoming a spiritual nagger. Oh, God, you've got to do this. Oh, God, you've got to do that. No. The word here actually means, the word prayer actually means to wish for or to desire. Desire continuously. That's an interesting thing to say, isn't it? Desire continually. Desire what? Well, desiring the things of God, really. I mean, we prayed the Lord's Prayer, didn't we, this morning? Your will, your kingdom come, your will be done, should be the desire of our hearts. We desire the things of God. We desire the light, not the darkness. We want to grow through our continual desire to move closer and be more in tune and more synced to God's heart, where His heart downloads into our hearts so that our hearts become more like His heart. Rather than synced to the world, well, we become more like EastEnders or Coronation Street. Who wants to be more like EastEnders or Coronation Street? Not me. We become more like our community or our society and more like our world. Some people say that prayer changes things. And I agree, that's true. Prayer does change things. I believe that prayer changes things. But I also believe that prayer changes me. When I pray, I'm submitting really my will to His will. When I'm saying, Lord, let the house sell, I'm actually saying, Lord, I have to give you my house to sell. Prayer is a relationship, isn't it? It's not instructing God to do this and that and the other. It's about a relationship where He shares His heart with me and I share my heart with Him. Prayer is a relationship with God, and it reveals more of Him to me as I take my heart and put it on the altar before Him. And the more I see of Him, the more that I want to be like Him. I think prayer in part serves to sink our hearts with His heart. And there's no better format for growth than that, is there? And thirdly, I'm worthy. They called the apostles in, this is Acts chapter 5, and verses 40 to 42. They called the apostles in, had them flogged, Excellent. And then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. After the apostles left the Sanhedrin, they went home and had a great moan about how badly they'd been treated and said, it's terrible and I think we should give up and go fishing. No, they didn't. They came home and they rejoiced because they'd been counted worthy of the suffering, the disgrace of the name. Day after day in the temple courts, from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the news that Jesus is the Messiah. What does it mean to give thanks in all circumstances? Well, this, really. Give thanks in all circumstances, Paul says. The growth of the disciples, their Christian characters, come to a point where their lives are his life. And his life is their lives. My favourite hymn, if you wanted to know, contains this verse. It's quite an old hymn, actually. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. You know, there are many things that cause us to bow our heads, isn't there? But God's call is for us to give thanks in all circumstances. And we do that by keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. And that's the same for them. It's the same for me. It's the same for you. Let's just pray.